Isaiah 27 for the time being. Tonight I speak with a resolute determination to get into Isaiah 28. Let's face it, if we can't get through two short verses in an hour, then something needs to be revamped somewhere. It's probably me. Isaiah 27, the last two verses. Actually, these last two verses are really a glorious summary of what we've been studying for the last maybe 4 weeks, maybe more. In that day, the Lord will start threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. What we have here really is a summary of what Isaiah has taught us for the entire chapter. In fact, what we have is a description of the Lord gathering up that elect remnant of Israelites one by one. Now you remember, we've spent enough time in this now, that what Isaiah is telling us in this 27th chapter is that God will always have His remnant, and He will be committed to saving that remnant throughout this gospel age, even unto the end of this age. We spent some time in Romans 11 looking at Paul's exposition of this very truth. And what we have in these two verses is really how God does it. And notice in that day, well, this is both going to be the day of harvest, but it's also going to be the day of the Lord. In a sense, we can say that when God begins to move, when God begins to work, and perhaps we would designate it as the day of the Lord, that is judgment, that when He does act in that way, it's danger for the impenitent, but it's also blessing for His remnant. And so in that day, the day of harvest, the day of the Lord, for the remnant, this is going to mean salvation. And notice the very interesting language, threshing from the flowing stream. We don't usually think of threshing in a stream. We usually think of threshing on a threshing floor. But the threshing of the stream is a picture of God gathering up His remnant. And so here's this ever-flowing stream, and here are these little remnant, saved, elect Israelites scattered throughout the stream, and God is threshing around in this moving stream, picking up a Israelite here and an Israelite there. And notice the boundaries. It says, a stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Most commentaries are going to say that this really is the original boundaries of the promised land. Now what we're going to have here is, if you notice, we have from the stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and then in verse 13, Assyria and Egypt then as nations where they have been scattered. All of that to say that what God does in the regathering of His elect remnant of Israelites is He starts within the land of Israel itself. He starts in the land where those of His people are gathered. And in fact, doesn't this happen? When does God actually begin gathering in this remnant? Well, in the days of Messiah. And of course, who were the first ones to hear the gospel? But those living in ancient Palestine, those living in Jerusalem, those living in Galilee, those living in that promised land. And then what happens is, as God begins to gather His elect remnant out of that land, He then goes beyond the boundaries of that land. But notice, you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. Do you remember the expression in Romans 11, 23, what Paul says there? He says this, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The imagery, you remember as we discussed this, that God picks up one chopped off branch here and one chopped off branch there, and through the course of time gathers his elect. And here it is in Isaiah 27 that God gathers them up one by one, which really leads us to rebuttress what we said about Romans 11, is that God is going to be saving his elect throughout history, maybe not in a big mass conversion, but as he really does most of his saving work, just one at a time. You understand what a revival is, right? Revival is simply a larger scale of God's ordinary work. Revival is God picking up a whole bunch of branches at one time. But how often in the history of the church do we see genuine awakening and revival? And the answer is, it's very rare. It is not the norm. No matter what the higher life teachers tell us, revival and that kind of state is not the norm for us. In fact, the times that we see right now, that's the norm. And how does God add to his kingdom? Usually, very slowly, one by one. Now, do we long for days when there are great influxes of ingatherings into the kingdom? And the answer is yes. Do we long for the days where there is a picking up of more than just one at a time, one by one? Yeah, we love it when God just opens up his hands wide and scoops up multitudes. But it's fairly rare, is it not? It is amazing to me, just looking at the history of revival and awakening, that many times these awakenings are relatively short-lived. They don't last for a long time, reminding us that this is not God's normal way of doing things. People say that we're in a revival right now. Oakland Coliseum is packed out for Promise Keepers, and that must be a revival. The Jesus video was sent to a million homes in Oklahoma or something. That must be a revival. But you know, one of the problems is that we have forgotten what revival truly is. It is God scooping up multitudes, bringing them into the kingdom. It is marked by a genuine preaching of his word. It is marked by genuine heartfelt repentance. If there's one thing that is missing in what is called revival today, it is a brokenness for sin, an overwhelming sense of the holiness of God, and a deep repentance. You see, the revivals that have been genuine and have been proven by their fruits have been those in which there is deep repentance for sin, not laughter falling down, rolling around and barking like dogs. In fact, some of our forefathers simply called those manifestations animal spirits, animal passions. In other words, there's nothing extraordinary or supernatural about falling down or tipping a piano over and climbing a flagpole and barking like a dog or whatever. In fact, that's rather carnal. The work of God is when God comes to a sinner and explodes his or her heart with an overwhelming sense of the glory of Christ, the depth of his or her own sin, and then brings them in repentance to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes God does it in big bursts, but most of the time he does it just one at a time. And sometimes we can go without seeing anything for quite a while. Now, I don't believe that should be the norm either. That may be very well a reflection of God's judgment on the church when we don't see anybody coming into the kingdom over a long period of time. In fact, Charles Spurgeon could say that in his years of preaching at the tabernacle, not one single Lord's Day went by without him becoming aware of somebody who was converted. Now, they weren't converted in droves. They were converted one at a time. But there was a steady inflow of conversions. And that is what God does normally, and that's what he's going to do with this remnant of elect Jews. And then notice this wonderful, wonderful language. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now, of course, you remember that in the Old Testament, trumpets are used all the time, and they're used to assemble armies, they're used on feasts, they're used in all kinds of situations, but they are definitely used to get the attention of the people of God because they're loud and they're blaring, and no matter what the case, whether they're calling men to gather together for war or calling together for the gathering of a feast, the point is still the same. We want your attention. And the trumpet that's being blown here, some commentators have said that it is the Jubilee trumpet blown for the Day of Atonement. Others would say that it is just simply symbolic of gathering in the elect of God. But whatever the case, the elect hear something. The elect hear something, and in hearing it, they respond. Now notice what happens. Those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come. Now when I originally read this passage, I thought that those who were in Assyria and those who were in Egypt were actually going to be Assyrians and Egyptians. Because we've already seen in Isaiah this strong emphasis on bringing Assyrians and Egyptians into the people of God, right? But the more that I've looked at this and tried to follow the flow of the passage, what I'm convinced of is that this is nothing less than the dispersion coming now being brought back into, grafted into our olive tree. So that when God, remember we read last week how God is going to punish his people. He's not going to annihilate them like he did the Babylonians or the Hittites. What he's going to do is he's going to scatter them. Because he has scattered them, when the trumpet is blown, guess what he's going to do? He's going to gather them out from those lands. And this is an amazing thing, because if you know anything about the history of the Jews, you'll know that you can barely go anywhere in this whole world without finding Jewish people. I mean, all over the place. And what's been going on now for nearly 2,000 years, the gospel trumpet has consistently been blown, and God has consistently been gathering in his people from all over the world. And what do? They come and worship. They come and worship. This is a glorious picture, because what Isaiah's concern has been so far is to have the goyim, the Gentile dogs, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Moabites, and all of these scruffy people that the Jews didn't like, having them come to worship the true and living God. And now look what happens. The elect remnant of Jews now comes and worships the true and living God. Now you need to understand that the only way in which Jews can worship the true and living God is to worship through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus makes it real clear, you can't come to the Father apart from me. Jesus makes it real clear that if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. There's no such thing. And I've tooted this horn before, but it's one of these that I need to toot again and again. And that is the notion that the three monotheistic religions in this world all somehow worship the same God is a gross heresy. Muslims, as they worship Allah, are worshiping a false God. They are not worshiping the God of the Bible. And even when you see the beanies and the beards and the bobbing heads at the Wailing Wall, they are not worshiping the true and living God, because they are not worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are worshiping God in name only. They are not worshiping the true God. And what happens is God gathers his elect remnant in. What does he do to them? He makes them worshipers of the true and living God. There's a wonderful chapter in John Piper's book on desiring God, on worship. I think it's the second or third chapter. And it's at the woman at the well. And Piper calls Jesus the great soul hunter. And what is he hunting for? Worshippers. That's what John 4 tells us, right? The Father is seeking whom? tract salesmen, missionaries, pastors, worshipers. Worshippers. That's what the Father is doing through Jesus Christ when He gathers in, whether it's a Jew or Gentile, is He is making worshipers. The church, as we gather together, even on this side of heaven, has one thing common with the church that's already gathered in heaven, and that is we are a worshiping community. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it makes this very connection between the church that is in heaven and the church that is now on earth. In fact, we sing a hymn sometimes. It could be the church is one foundation, or it could be another one. I can't remember. But it talks about the church being gathered in heaven and on earth. There's this continuity between those who have gone before us and those who are still here. And the continuity is not just merely the fact that we have faith in Jesus Christ. The continuity comes in is that we are the worshiping community. Part is in heaven and part is on earth. Now, if you stop and think about this and just let it sink in a little bit, meditate on it, and realize that as we gather here, as Christ Church throughout the whole earth gathers from week to week to sing praises to the Lamb, to sing praises to the Triune God, to hear the Word preached, to gather for the Lord's Supper, to meet for fellowship, as we gather together as the body of Christ, we are doing something that the church is doing now in heaven as well. Gathering around the throne to worship God. We need to remember that when God made us, He made us to be worshipers. In the fall, we become false worshipers. Those who worship idols, those who worship self, those who worship everything but God. We become the grossest violators outside of grace of the first, second, and third commandments. But what happens in grace? What happens in regeneration? What happens in redemption? God takes us from being idol-worshipping pagans and turns us, transforms us into being true worshipers. Now, Isaiah is very clear. They worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, if you've been with us for any time at all, you know we're not talking about real estate anymore. When God gathers His people to worship at the holy mountain, gathers His people to worship at Zion, what is Jerusalem? What is Zion? But it is the very dwelling place of God, right? That is the whole significance throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament of God. Remember Deuteronomy. God says, when I establish a place for My name to dwell. You remember that? And then, of course, He ends up establishing that place, doesn't He? In Jerusalem. You see, the significance between the difference between tabernacle and temple is one of permanency. The tabernacle moves around and it's a tent, but that's the place where God's name dwells. That's where His glory dwells. When they finally establish the temple under Solomon, there is a sense of permanency. God now is going to dwell here. Now, don't be mistaken and think that the Jews thought that God was somehow a localized deity just like the other Philistine or Hittite deities, because Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that we know that the heavens cannot contain You, much less this little house we built. But the glory of the temple is that is where God's name is going to dwell. And where does it dwell? It dwells on Zion. It dwells on Jerusalem. Now, do we have a paradigm shift of huge proportions with the incarnation of the Son of God? The hugest paradigm shift in the whole world happens when Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. This is the most significant event in redemptive history. It is the most significant event in human history. And by the way, redemptive history is always at the very core of human history and ends up being the interpreter of human history. And what ends up happening in the very body of Jesus of Nazareth, but He Himself becomes the dwelling place of God. It is no accident that Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." It is no accident that John would say, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Jesus Christ becomes the true temple of God. He becomes the very dwelling place of God, so that what was foreshadowed through Zion, through Jerusalem, through the Holy Mount, is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, and He does something that again is most amazing. Jesus is always doing amazing things, always did amazing things, and will continue to do amazing things. And here's the amazing thing Jesus does when He ascends into heaven. He says, "I will build My church." And then He says that each one of us are living stones. And we as living stones now do what? Constitute the very house of God. What is the church called? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance. What's that? Yeah, it's called the body of Christ. But Paul says very corporately, second person, plural pronoun, "You are the temple of God." And so what we have fulfilled in the body of Jesus Christ is now continued through the body of Christ. Do you see that connection? What is fulfilled in the body of Jesus Christ is now perpetuated in the body of Christ, that is the church. Now the glorious thing is that when Jesus does come back and creates a new heaven and a new earth, we see in Revelation 21 and 22 the ultimate fulfillment where He's our God, we are His people, we dwell in Him and He in us, and He is the temple. There's no longer a need of any light, etc. But from the time of the ascension to the time of the second coming, I should say from the time of Pentecost to the time of the second coming, guess what? The church is Zion. That's why we sing the songs that we do. "Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." We sing songs like that because these old songwriters like John Newton understood very well that the church was now the dwelling place of God. Well, see, not warehouses, not even crystal cathedrals, not temples, not tabernacles, not even the Metropolitan Tabernacle, not even Westminster Chapel, not even St. Peter's in Rome. What is it that is the temple of God? It is the living stones gathering together. And so do you start to see the significance of saying that when God gathers in His elect remnant of Israelites and they come to worship God in His holy mountain at Jerusalem, what Isaiah is telling us is that through the course of this present age, as God saves elect Israelites from all over the world, what happens? They become a part of the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus Christ. That's why we have to be so careful about how we articulate the relationship of Israel and the church. The Bible knows no such hard and fast distinction that forever keeps them separate. But rather, just the opposite is true. Rather, what we see is the church of God is the Israel of God. And true Israelites are engrafted into the church of Jesus Christ. Well, these are glorious things, and these are the very things that moved and motivated so many of our forefathers to make sure that the Jews were evangelized. Back even in the early days of the Reformation, there was a zeal and a passion to see Jews evangelized. And we should have the same to this day. Our heart is for the nations. Our heart is to see all nations come and bow down and worship the true and living God. And what fuels missions? You don't used to fuel old-time missionaries. Not so much new-time missionaries. There are some, and their numbers are increasing. But what used to fuel the old-time missionaries was not so much a zeal for people who were perishing. There was a deep concern for people who were perishing. But the first and foremost concern of old-time missionaries was the honor and glory of God among the nations. We need to take the gospel to India, William Carey would say, because the people in India are not worshiping the true God. And my passion, Carey would say, is that God would be worshipped among the nations. See, the God-centeredness of missions, the God-centeredness. Why should we want to see Jewish people come into the fullness of Christ and to be engrafted into the church of the living God? Well, yeah, they're perishing, and there's no doubt they will perish apart from Christ. But what should fuel us? What should drive us to see whether it's a Jew or an Albanian come into the fullness of Christ? Is that Christ will be worshipped in the conversion of sinners. Now that ends this section. We now enter into a brand new section. I felt kind of odd about doing this because I'd like to keep a sense of continuity, but there was really no way I could spend two verses much longer than 30 minutes, and it wouldn't have been right for me to do so. But let me just summarize for you. What we have seen in Isaiah up to this point really is the inclusion of Gentiles into covenant, the covenant people. Chapter 27 shows us the inclusion of the Jewish remnant into the true people of God. Now that that section is over, we now enter into another section that is going to last. I can't tell for sure. It lasts either through chapter 32 or through chapter 35. I haven't been able to see exactly what is what. But the fact is that we have six woe oracles. Of course, you say, woe, woe is me, more woe oracles. We've had a lot of woe oracles. These woe oracles will be a little different. There will be a lot of meaty stuff in these woe oracles. But these woe oracles are going to take us right through chapter 33. Of course, when we get to chapters 34 and 35, a lot of exciting stuff happens. Get to chapters 36 to 39, it's narrative. You can also be do reading in 2 Kings at that time to see all the parallel passages of 36 to 39. But from here to there, we're going to see the woe oracles, and they are going to be directed to the people of God, the external, visible people of God. Now that again is somewhat peculiar because up to this point, with one rare exception, all of the other woe oracles have been directed towards the nations. And so I've called this section, at least this chapter, a drunkard's crown, a beautiful crown, and a costly cornerstone. In chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, we see a contrast between two crowns. Let's just begin. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. What we begin to see here is we return to that prophetic lawsuit. Remember, the prophets are going to be covenant prosecutors. And who are they going to prosecute this time? Who is Isaiah taking to task but Ephraim, the northern kingdom? Now, the prospects of her impending doom are rather gloomy. Actually, the prospects are certain. The northern kingdom is going to be judged. In all likelihood, this prophecy takes place somewhere between the year 705 and 701. Which means roughly within 17 years, the northern kingdom is going to meet its doom, and this is going to come true. Now notice the first word there, familiar word, we've seen it in Isaiah, woe. Woe. I've noted this before, but woe is one of those words that is an onomatopoeia. You remember that from sixth grade, right? Okay, it's onomatopoetic. That is, the sound of the word gives you the meaning. The sound of the word gives you the feeling of the meaning. We have words like that all the time, right? They're sound words. And woe is one of those sound words that begin to capture something bad is going to happen. Even if you hear the word in Yiddish, it still sounds foreboding. Oy vey. Right, usually it's smacking the forehead at the same time. It's a foreboding sounding word, isn't it? Woe. Woe is a summons to judgment. It's a pronouncement of judgment. And this woe starts a series of six woes. And this oracle is directed against Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and its leadership. Woe to, more literally, the crown of the proud and of the drunkards. Woe to the crown of the proud and the crown of the drunkards. The capital of the north is going, that's the idea of the crown. The capital of the north is filled with pride and drunkenness, pride and revelry, arrogance and debauchery. Now, remember your Old Testament history. The northern kingdom never really has the benefit of having a godly king. After Solomon dies, they just get bad king after bad king. And sure, some are a little more worse than others, but there aren't any of them that are shining examples of godliness. In fact, David's line is not even taken into consideration in the northern kingdom anymore. It's carried on in the southern kingdom with Rehoboam, but from Jeroboam to 722, what you have is a horrible, awful, depressing history of a downward spiral, and the northern kingdom sees very, very few glimpses of light at all. It is a nation out of control. It is a nation that is apostate religiously. It is a nation that has spiraled into immorality, idol worship, on and on and on. And here's the irony. It once was a great nation. That golden age. Saul. He's a loser, but it was still somewhat the golden age of Israel. Saul, David, and Solomon. 120 years of a golden age of a people. But you know, golden ages don't last. And they especially don't last when they are covenant nations that break covenant with God. And what happens from Jeroboam to 722 is the northern kingdom becomes so filled with itself and so filled with revelry, and it suffers under leadership like Ahab and Jezebel. Well, you know, what choice would you have? Ahab and Jezebel were your leaders. A little wine might not be too bad under those circumstances, right? The capital's filled with pride and revelry. And notice the language. It's the crown of the proud. The crown of the drunkards. And to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. I'd rather translate that, the flower of glorious beauty. And although the northern kingdom, beautiful like a flower, it has something else in common with a flower, and that is it's going to fade, and it's going to fade fast. the language is, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome by wine. The crown and the flower is at the head of the fertile valley. That is Samaria. It's the capital. It's the crown. It's the beautiful flower. But guess what? Its days are numbered. And here's the amazing thing, is if you would look carefully, as you read through your Old Testament, the people living in the northern kingdom are never actually aware of how bad things are. In fact, they're not aware of how bad things are until the Assyrians actually come down. And I think this is true of basically any perishing nation. The people just don't know how bad things really are. They go on just like the day before. Yeah, things aren't what they could be, and things aren't what they should be. But you know, taxes are down. Interest rates are low. Yeah, immorality's all over the place, but I have a job. See, as we have seen in previous chapters in Isaiah, there is an anesthetic that takes place in God's people, His visible people, so that they become numb to everything going on around them. And just as long as they have enough wine and feel good about themselves, everything's okay when everything's not okay. And here are the people filled with pride. They think they're the flower of the nation. They think that they're wonderful. They have self-esteem seminars every weekend in Samaria. But what happens? Look at this language. Those who are overcome with wine. Those of this fertile valley, those of the crown, those of the flower, they are actually being beaten down and bludgeoned by their own alcoholism. I take the drinking of wine here throughout this chapter to be literal. I don't take it to be symbolic of anything other than drunkenness. And so here you have the people, everything's fine, and so what more could you want but another drink? Notice the word in your marginal reading. They are literally smitten. NAS says overcome with wine, smitten with wine. They are being brutalized by their own alcoholism. Richard Baxter said, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave as it did your great head, it shall not be able to keep you there. Here's the problem with man who's perishing when things are going well from the outside. The only thing they begin to care about is where does the next buzz come from. That becomes the whole goal of living. I work among some wonderfully nice and some unwonderfully unnice pagans up here in the front part of this building. I keep inviting these guys to the men's breakfast, and they look at the flyer. Oh yeah, that looks good, you know. And then I walk away, and they probably crumple it up and throw it away or whatever. But I saw one of them today, and just in passing, I said, "How are you?" "Oh man, I can't wait for Friday." This becomes perishing man's biggest goal: Friday. Friday. You see, for us, our biggest goal for the week is to get to the Lord's Day. The most a perishing man can hope for is to get to Friday. And use Sunday as a day to get over Friday. Well, you see the tragedy of this. the tragedy. Notice, it's the fertile valley. It's the crown. It's the flower. And here's the point that I want to make. What God has given in grace can very often become a source of pride, and what God gives in grace can be abused and used for sin. Understand, everything that Northern Kingdom had, they had by the grace of Almighty God. They had by the grace of their covenant-keeping God. Everything that they had that made them prosperous, everything that they had that put them in the forefront in terms of economy and fruitfulness, fertility and all the rest, understand that all of that came to them not by their own efforts, but by the hand of God. And instead of being humble and grateful for what God has given, they turned around and became proud and arrogant. That is exactly the nature of fallen man. God bestows upon us gifts of common grace, and what do? We become proud and arrogant over them. And so here are the drunkards in this fertile flower crown of the Northern Kingdom. And what is their attitude? Pride and arrogance. In fact, my friends, Christians are not exempt from this tendency either. Is it not the Apostle Paul who has to exhort the Corinthian believers, "What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it as a gift, why in the world do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Well, their arrogance is boiling over because of what God had already given them. And then they turn around and use the gracious gifts of God, the fertility of the land, in which good grapes would grow, to turn it into occasion for abuse and sin. Well, my friends, how often do we take the good gifts of God and abuse them and use them for our own pleasure and use them for sinful purposes? Every penny we get from the hand of God. And what do we use it for? The wonderful gifts that God has given us materially, we so often abuse and use for our own sinful purposes. And here's the God who graciously waters the earth, who graciously causes the ground to be fertile and the soil to bear much fruit. And what do they end up doing? They grow grapes, turn it into wine so they can abuse the gifts of God. This too is a common failure among men. But God is not going to leave this unnoticed. You simply cannot take the gifts of God and become arrogant. I mean, stop and think about it for a second. Who are some of the most arrogant people you've ever met in your whole life? Athletes. That's just my opinion. But athletes. If you don't think athletes are the most arrogant people, they at least get second or third. But let's use athletes for a minute. Take a great athlete. Okay. I wasn't going to use any names, but since we have one now, do you see the very thing we're talking about here prevalent among our professional athletes? Who in the world made Michael Jordan with the ability to jump as high as he can, or Deion Sanders to run and move like he can, or any other athlete? Who in the world made them like that? But their Creator. But yet it ends up being a tremendous source of pride. How can you be proud over genes that God put together? Shouldn't it be a greater source of humility and gratitude that God made me the way He made me? You see, when I was a little kid, I was a horrible baseball player. Just horrible. I had a 150 batting average. In case you don't know, that's not very good. But my son can play baseball far better than I can at 6 years old. I can throw the ball harder, so he's scared of me. So, for now. But I have to remind both of my children, who have more athletic ability than their father ever had. The only reason you can do ballet, the only reason you can play baseball, the only reason you can do what you do is because the God of heaven made you that way. So don't ever be proud about it. But yet fallen man does what? Takes what God has given him in creation and grace and becomes proud and arrogant and then abuses those very gifts. And my friends, God does not stand for it. Because if there's one thing we know that is absolutely true about God, and that is He does not like to be taken for granted, and He does not like to share His glory with anybody. Now you may think right off the bat that not wanting to share His glory with anybody sounds like an awfully selfish thing, but you understand that if God did share His glory with anybody else, that would make God an idolater, because there is nothing more infinitely valuable than the glory of God Himself. And so what must He do if He is to be morally upright in His moral universe but to make sure that nobody gets that glory except Him? And so here's fallen man, continually grasping after his glory, continually abusing his gifts and taking them for granted and turning around and taking credit for them. And my friends, the Bible is very clear. God does not tolerate that for long. And He wasn't going to tolerate it with the northern kingdom. Verses 2 to 4 is very clear. God is going to judge. The Lord is going to judge. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, He casts it down to the earth with His hand. Verse 2 is a verse that reminds us of a theme that we have seen over and over and over again in Isaiah, most clearly in Isaiah chapter 10, and that is that the Assyrians are going to be the rod of discipline in the sovereign hand of God. God is going to use them as He pleases to discipline, to judge His people. And notice the language that's used. God has a strong and mighty agent. You want to know what the Assyrians were like? A storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. You want to know what an Assyrian invasion looks like? Think of the worst storm you've ever seen, all over the place, ruining everything. That's what the Assyrians look like. And notice who cast the Assyrians down. It is not Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrians. It is God Himself. He has cast it down to the earth with His hand. The imagery is a storm. God sends the storm down. God is the one who is in sovereign control of every step the Assyrians make. As wicked and evil as the Assyrians were, God is sovereign over their wickedness and evil and uses their wickedness and evil for His own end, that is to judge His people. Just like God sends a storm, so God will send the Assyrians. He won't tolerate His flower, His crown, to take the glory for themselves. He won't allow them to abuse His good gifts. And then notice verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards is Ephraim, and it is trodden underfoot. The crown of the proud of the drunkards is trodden underfoot. Now this issue, the crown of pride, the crown of the drunkards is smashed. It could very well be a reference to the city as a whole. That could be the significance of the crown. Or it could be the leadership. But whatever the case, it's smashed. It's crushed. It's rolled over. So you can, if you just use your imagination a little, you see the flower that's fading. And what does God do? He comes along and He steps on it and turns His foot. The crown there, God comes along and steps on it and smashes it. This is the expression of God's anger towards His people. Verse 4, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. Now here's a graphic image. The fading flower is going to be consumed, and then he changes the imagery from a fading flower then to a fig. Now here's the picture. Samaria looks like a promising fig, ripe for the picking. Understand, at the beginning of the summer, you go out and look at the beginning of the summer, and the figs, if they're good figs, if they're good-looking figs, then you're absolutely certain that throughout the summer, at the end of the summer, at the beginning of the fall, you're going to have a great harvest of figs. And here's a great-looking fig, and the Assyrians come along, look at it, pull it down, and as soon as they pull it down, they stuff it in their mouth. So the promising fig doesn't even make it to its full ripeness. That indicator of good things to come is actually snatched away and swallowed up by the Assyrians. Oh yeah, it looks good. The stock market looks good. Everything looks good. And everybody's eating and drinking and being merry because everything's so good. And things look promising for the future. But you know what's going to happen? That's not going to come to fruition. That's not going to ripen on the tree. Because the Assyrians are going to come along and jerk it right off of there and stuff it in their mouth. The Assyrians were perhaps some of the cruelest and most violent of all of the ancient peoples. Some of their practices were absolutely revolting. We won't go into them because we have children present. But the violence of the Assyrians was overwhelming. In fact, it was the violence of the Assyrians that made their opponents shake to merely hear that they were coming. I saw a program one time on the Thompson submachine gun. Now, if you've ever heard the Thompson submachine gun, you know that it has a very distinct sound. Now, I don't know if it shoots 45 caliber bullets. And a 45 caliber bullet's very, it's a large slug. And how many rounds does it shoot a second? I forget. Yeah, I mean, okay, so big slugs, 400 a minute, do the math. This is a lot. Well, our troops in World War II in Europe were given Thompson submachine guns. And in this program, they interviewed a German soldier. Of course, he's an old man by now. And he said, "We hated the sound of the Tommy gun because we knew they were coming. We knew they were coming." Just this fear. Well, the Assyrians, I mean, the Tommy gun doesn't have anything over the Assyrians. I mean, they came up with their own sources of immense brutality, and just the very sound that the Assyrians are coming struck fear into those who would be oppressed. And God says that this violent, horrible, wicked people that is cruel, and their lust for blood is unparalleled, I'm the one that's sending them. I'm the one that's sending them just like I send a storm. I'm the one that's sending them to come pluck the fig off the tree and swallow it up. And then, verse 5. This is one thing you have to appreciate about Isaiah. He takes you down about as far as you can go emotionally with the somber tones of judgment. But he never leaves you there. He never leaves you there. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. The Lord. Notice that in verse 2, it's Lord, small letters, capital L, small O-R-D. Here it is, Lord, all in caps. Adonai is going to do this act of judgment, but guess what? Yahweh the covenant-keeping God is going to be a beautiful crown for His people. A beautiful crown, a glorious diadem. Many of the commentators think this is a reference to Messiah, and I have no reason to doubt it. But it definitely is in contrast with the fading crown of the proud and the drunkards, is it not? That fading crown, that crown that's going to be smashed, absolutely gives way to the beautiful crown of Jehovah Himself. In fact, here is the picture, and we're going to see this in later chapters in Isaiah, but God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, actually becomes the clothing, the covering, the headwear of His own people. You see, it's actually going to be God Himself who is the helmet of salvation. It's actually going to be God Himself who is the breastplate of righteousness. It's actually God Himself who is the crown of His people. It's not the crown of pride, man-made achievement. It's not the crown of drunkenness, man-made debauchery. It is the crown who is God Himself. And He crowns His people, the remnant of His people. And so here's the bottom line that we need to remember. As the Assyrians are encroaching upon the people of God, the external people of God, the visible people of God, God still has His remnant within that people. And those who have put on the crown of pride and the crown of drunkenness, oh, those will certainly be the ones to be swallowed up whole. But guess what? When God comes through, when God moves, there will be those wearing a different kind of crown. And it will be the crown of Jehovah Himself. And He will be there. They will be His remnant. They will be the people of His possession. They will be the ones who will be spared. They will be the ones who do not endure the condemnation of His wrath, but rather are protected in the refuge of His wings. And that's how God always works. Always. No matter how bad the judgment, no matter how much things fall apart on the outside, you know, we could as a nation very well be on the very verge of the most catastrophic collapse that we've ever seen as a nation. We really could. Not a prophet or a son of a prophet, and I make no predictions, and I don't know what's going to happen on January 1st. And the bottom line is that ultimately it doesn't matter. Because we belong to the King. And see, everything can fall apart. But God will have those who have Christ's crown on. And God will have those who are the people of His possession. God will have that remnant, no matter what happens. The important thing, of course, is to make sure you belong to that remnant. But notice the description, and we'll stop here in verse 6. A description of the Lord as a crown for His people in verse 6. A spirit of justice for Him who sits in judgment, a strength for those who repel the onslaught at the gate. When God crowns His people with Himself, what happens? He grants unto them a spirit of justice. Those who sit on the throne, those who lead, those who are judges, those who are magistrates, those who are leaders. Do you know what happens when God blesses the remnant of His people with the crown of Himself? He gives His people the spirit of justice. Why? Because it is Messiah Himself who has the spirit of justice and of wisdom and righteousness within Him. It is Messiah Himself who establishes justice. And so what is the crowning glory of God's people on earth when He begins to work among His remnant, crowning them with Himself? He begins to give His people a spirit of justice. And so what I look forward to as our moral decay continues, and as our foundations fall apart, and as things go from bad to worse, I am looking for God to do a glorious work among His people and raise up people who will stand for justice in the midst of injustice. and stand for righteousness in the midst of oppression. And my friends, He's already doing it. Is He not? Has He not crowned His remnant, even in this present day, with the Spirit of justice? Who is it who's going over to Albania to help the refugees? Who is it that consistently goes and helps the oppressed? Who is it who stands up for justice and righteousness in this world? My friend, it's not the ACLU. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know that when the Kosovar refugees were being driven out, and I don't know, I have a feeling that not many of us know all of the political ramifications other than what the media wants us to know. But one thing we do know is as those Kosovar refugees, those Albanian refugees, were being driven out of Kosovo, guess who was taking care of them as they were going back down into Albania? It was not the Muslim mosques that were being opened up to them. It was Christian churches that was being opened up to them. And these Albanians are Muslims. Who is helping the refugee Muslims? Those who truly have the Spirit of justice. Christ's people. You see, as things fall apart, we don't have to be pessimistic about it. Because God always works best in the dark. He really does. It's a glorious thing. God works best in the dark. What's that? Yes, it does. And then He's a strength for those who repel the battle at the gate. I love that. He is strength for those who fight the battle at the gate. Is there a battle going on? Most definitely. And how does God crown His remnant in these dark days but giving them strength to fight at the gate? You see, the remnant is crowned with the beauty and the glory of Messiah. The remnant is crowned with the Spirit of Messiah. Therefore, they exercise justice and strength. So Daniel can say, in referring to days very similar to days as these, those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. He gives His people strength for the battle. He holds them up. He encourages them. He shows them that even in the midst of the darkness, that His light is still shining. And one day it will shine brighter and brighter. And one day justice will fill the land. And one day the battle will belong to the weak. That's us. And the glorious thing is that He makes His weak ones strong with the strength that He supplies, so that we sing very frequently, "Be thou my battle shield, my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, be thou my delight." And so does God work in the remnant of His people, even when things fall apart? The answer is absolutely yes. And we may or may not face days as dark as the Assyrian invasion. Who knows? But the bottom line is that it is our God who is in control. It is our God who establishes justice through us in the earth. It is God who gives His weak people strength to fight the battle at the gate. And it is God who will ultimately triumph through His people, even the remnant of His possession. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us so much hope. Lord, I'm sure that those who don't know You, when they are faced with these kinds of realities, don't see how we could even go outside. And Father, we don't know what days may be nearing us. We don't know what foreboding things may be approaching us. But Father, we are absolutely confident that Your hand governs all things, and there will not be one thing that touches us as a nation or that comes upon this world that has not been ordained by your sovereign hand. And Father, we are equally confident that you know and you will protect your people in the midst of it, that you will use them, Lord, to be bright and shining lights of justice for the oppressed, that you will use them to be the strong ones who fight the battle at the gate. And so, Father, we pray that you would use us in these dark days. Father, we are not pessimists. We are gloriously optimistic because King Jesus rules and reigns and his purpose will be established. And Father, we pray that you would use us in the process. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.